Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Geneva Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Geneva Presbyterian at www.genevaopc.org. Please check the Geneva website each week for updated information regarding Geneva's meeting times and locations as we plan for a permanent move to our new location on December 8, 2019. Look for meeting location information at the top of the homepage.
Psalm 133, a song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And then the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. As we contemplate the prospect and joy of bringing two congregations together, I could not help but think of the book of Ephesians. For in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes that God is doing a wondrous work in the church because in the church he creates one new man in place of the two. Before there were many, but now there will only be one. One plus one is one. Is the mathematics of marriage, but it's also the mathematics of a church coming together, two congregations becoming one. And one of the reasons Paul writes the book of Ephesians is so the saints will think and act as one, with one mind and with one purpose. And I think you can appreciate the need to start off in such a way ourselves. Now, in the original context, the two groups that Paul has in mind that are being brought together are the Jews and the Gentiles, the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers, the sons of Israel and those from afar who are now being brought near in the call of the gospel. How could it be that these two separate groups, these two different families, historically unrelated to each other, in fact, even at a distance from each other, how could it be that they would be gathered into one to live and walk together? Well, Paul's answer is in chapter 2, verse 19, that these Jews and Gentiles who have faith in Jesus are now part of the same household, built upon the same foundation, and having the same access to God by the Holy Spirit. And he tells us in this book that it's this brought togetherness, this brought nearness that is happening before our very eyes in the body of Christ, in the church. This is a mystery, which means it was previously partially veiled, but now it's been fully disclosed that in the church, there would be this bonding together and this one new man. Now, it's not a good or helpful exercise to try to theorize about which congregation is more like the Jews and like the Gentiles. That's not the point, because we are all by nature on the wrong side of that middle wall of partition that once existed. But there's a lesser to greater argument here, isn't there? If God is able to bring two groups together who were previously alienated and even hostile to one another, how much more can he bring two congregations in the love of Christ and in the faith of the gospel to live as one family and household? And that's what we're going to consider this morning. Unity, Christian unity, as a gift and a calling. Firstly, a one-of-a-kind gift. Secondly, one worthy calling. And lastly, one solid expectation. Well, firstly, it's a one-of-a-kind gift. We are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace. But what we maintain has first been given to us as a gift from above. And here we go back to Psalm 133, that short and sweet psalm about the unity of believers in the church. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. Now, you may know that Psalm 133 is part of the portion of the Psalter called the Psalms of Ascents. The Greek translation has going up the stairs. They would go up the stairs to Jerusalem to worship together. All the tribes of Israel, all the 12 tribes from their scattered places, would go up the mount, would go up Zion to worship together. And so they would sing these psalms as they ascended the mount and brought their offerings to the Lord. But it's really remarkable that toward the end of these psalms of ascents, of going up, we have an emphasis on the descent of God's gift. In Psalm 133, there are really three comings down. There are three things that come down in the psalm. The oil on the head that comes down the beard. Then the oil comes down the collar of the high priest's garment. And then the dew of Hermon comes down on the mountains of Zion. See, this is the action of Psalm 133. The downward descent of God's blessing and of God's gifts to his church. It comes from above. You know, it's cool these days to have locally sourced ingredients on a restaurant's menu. This vegetable or chicken you're eating, it just came from down the road. And so some people like to pride themselves on being local vores. I only eat what is in the immediate vicinity and environment. But when it comes to the unity of the church, the unity that we enjoy in the bonds of peace, it's not locally sourced. It comes from a different place, a different realm. Its source is outside of us, way outside. It's not something we could produce in ourselves. It's not something we could manufacture or achieve. It comes from God alone. God, the Father, in Christ, by the Spirit. He is the sole source of the unity of the body. The psalm tells us it's like the dew of Hermon. Now, people don't, generally speaking, get together for a dew-watching party. It's not like a fireworks spectacular. But without dew, there is no green, and there is no vitality and fruitfulness. This dew that comes in a silent and quiet way, and yet enlivens the mountains of Zion. And the picture is that of saying that Zion, the church below, is drinking in the gift and the life of God from above. This blessed unity, unique to the church, unique to the people of God, it cannot be found, cannot be enjoyed anywhere else. And that's part of the point of what we read from Exodus chapter 30. We read about the ingredients that made up this precious oil that is poured out on the head of the high priest. Wouldn't it be something to smell the fragrance of this oil? This jug of olive oil mixed with myrrh and cinnamon, cassia bark. The whole vessel mixed together, some of that placed upon the altar, some of it placed upon the utensils, the lampstands. And the remainder of this jug poured out on the head of the high priest and comes all the way to the fringes of his garments. You've been to the perfume section of a department store, and you can get a sense of the lovely scents that quickly fade away. But this is in a small room, and this is a large amount of perfume. And you can almost feel the bouquet of joy that fills this room. And remember, God commanded this special blend to be used only on this occasion. Nowhere else could it be created and used. It's not to be for common everyday purposes. What the Lord is saying is, there is nothing in the world like this oil. But then the psalm tells us there is something like it. And it is the unity and the harmony that exists among the people of God. It's reserved for the place where God has commanded his blessing, God's people, in God's place, under God's command. In other words, the church. What is this oil pointing to? What is it previewing? It's giving us a picture, isn't it, of the Holy Spirit himself. For who is Jesus? He is the Christ, the anointed one. And the Spirit comes upon him without measure, in the fullness, and it comes down on his head. And the marvelous thing is, it doesn't stop with him. But as Paul tells us in Ephesians, all who are bound to Christ, who share in Christ, we also receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So just like the oil which was poured out on the head of Aaron ran down all his arms and legs all the way to his fingers and toes, so every member of the body of Christ shares in the gift of this Spirit which has been poured out from on high. Ignatius, one of the early church fathers, wrote, "The reason for the Lord's acceptance of this precious ointment on his head was to exhale the fragrance of incorruptibility upon his church." And so the Spirit touches the head, but also anoints every part of the body. And we read in many places in the New Testament regarding our share in the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, "For in one Spirit We were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. You see, we are one in the gift that has come to us and our equal share and access to the Holy Spirit. Some of you are anticipating a quote from Augustine, and I don't want to disappoint you. Here is Augustine's comment on Psalm 133. This psalm, he says, teaches us that we are to spit out from our mouths all that bitterness of division, because the sweetness of charity has touched our palates. A lovely statement. It's a gift, a one-of-a-kind gift for the church. But secondly, one worthy calling. It's a gift to be treasured and guarded. Paul says, I, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you are called. The church is, by definition, one. God has not made many churches, many bodies. He's made one new man, one church. That's something we confess, don't we, in the Nicene Creed, that we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. But tragically, sometimes this unity is treated as a kind of optional bonus. Yes, we can have the marks of the church, the word, the sacraments, and discipline. But unity, well, that's like icing on the cake or cherry on top of the sundae. If we have it, it's great. But if not, we'll make do. And with such a mindset, this unity really becomes an afterthought rather than at the forefront of our concern and expectation for the church. Paul tells us that the unity of the church is something that the Spirit is after and about. And so the question for the members of the church is this what you're after? Is this what you're about? Is it a priority for you to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace? You see, none of us are spectators on the sidelines when it comes to this unity. We're not watching it happen from the outside. We're actually part of it, and we are to be fully engaged in it, each one of us as members called to promote and to protect this unity. So much of Paul's writings is focused upon this. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together. See, there's no saints that are apart and on their own islands by themselves. He says, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And so there's a warning, isn't there, against those who cause divisions and cause dissensions. Jude's epistle, who warns against this as he calls us to contend for the faith that was delivered once for all to the saints. He says to be on guard against the scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these, he says, who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. One of the telltale proofs, he's saying, is of the Spirit's presence. Is there this true and substantial and lasting unity that is being enjoyed in the church? Where there is no Spirit, there is only division and dissension. But where the Spirit is, there will be the unity and the binding together and the bonds of peace. And this is no superficial matter, like we're all supposed to put on a uniform and look exactly like each other, getting the same haircuts, wearing the same glasses. No, this is the much deeper unity that Paul talks about in the book of Philippians, having one mind, one purpose, having the same love, being of full accord. The worthy calling. Now, how are we to fulfill this worthy calling? Here, I'm glad I don't have to pull a rabbit out of a hat, but to let the text answer the question. Verse 2 of Ephesians 4. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. These are the ingredients for the protection and the promotion of true Christian unity. Firstly, it will take humility. This is not by accident the first in the list. Humility. Peter instructs us, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Anytime you see the theme of unity come up in the New Testament, you'll find that humility is never far behind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, he tells us in Philippians 2, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Now, one of the opposites of humility is ambition. Trying to seize more control. Trying to take over more territory. It's what one has called the imperial eye. To think that the world is an empire and I am out to conquer it with my own efforts. But we instead are called to humility. Why? Because selfish ambition has no place, because the church is no one's personal possession or property. We must never forget that it's not my church or your church. It is the church that belongs to Christ alone. He is the one who has purchased it with his own blood. And when we remember this, we can only count ourselves in humility as his servants to do the master's bidding. Notice, not with some humility, a little bit of humility sprinkled in, but with all humility. Humility really is baked in to everything we do in the church and the body of Christ. Humility which says, I don't care about name recognition if I get credit for what I am doing. Humility which says at the end of the day, we are only unprofitable servants. We have only done what we've been commanded. The great conductor Leonard Bernstein was once asked, what's the hardest position to fill in an orchestra? And he replied that the hardest position to fill was the second fiddle. He said that to play that part requires great skill, but also a willingness to be relatively more obscure, to be second fiddle. Yet without the contribution of that second fiddle and the other second chairs in an orchestra, the sound is not harmonious. And in a way, we can say that we are all to play the second fiddle, one to another in the body of Christ, as Paul will say later in chapter 5, verse 21, as we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. We are to play so that the good of the whole, the edification of the whole body, is protected. With all humility. Secondly, with gentleness. Gentleness, part of the description of the fruits of the Spirit. One has written, a gentle person treads lightly, listens carefully, looks tenderly, and touches with reverence. A gentle person knows that true growth requires nurture, not force. Gentleness doesn't come and want to throw its weight around, to let everyone know how things are going to be. Now, if we lived in the Wild West, we might tend to believe that's the only option in front of us to exercise this true grit and toughness. But the church is not the place to separate winners from losers. And gentleness is a characteristic that understands that each one of us is fragile and to some extent sensitive and delicate to the touch. It's almost like Paul is saying, we should look at one another with that label that comes on boxes, fragile, handle with care. Treat each other with this gentleness. This gentleness which takes fragility into account. That doesn't mean not speaking the truth, but as he will say later on in the chapter, we are to speak the truth how? To speak the truth in love, including that gentleness and that tenderness that is from Christ. Jesus says, doesn't he, that he is the one who is gentle and lowly in heart. And so as we put on Christ, we are to put on his meekness and his gentleness, to take his yoke upon us as we learn from him. Humility, gentleness, and then thirdly, patience. Patience. Remember that fast food commercial from a while back? Your way, right away. And that encapsulates so much, doesn't it, of what Americans love. I have my personal preferences, and I see you as a means to fulfilling them. But instead, we are to remember, as the phrase tells us, love takes time. Love takes time. It's spot on, isn't it? It takes time to develop relationships. It takes time to figure each other out and to ask what makes someone else tick. It takes time to know how to serve and how to minister, but with patience we are to say, I have that time. And if I don't, I'll carve out that time. I'll make time for others so that this unity might be protected and promoted. Now, you know, if you're in any church for any length of time, your patience will be tested. Your patience will be tested. You'll feel that strain on your own personal space, on your own personal time. But don't give up when that strain and struggle is felt. Because it's really in that space and in that place where God is sanctifying you, where God is refining you, where God is teaching you. You can't go to the gym and say, well, I don't want to sweat or have any aching muscles. Part of becoming stronger is to pay that price. And in that place where there is pressure, there is the growth in patience one with another. Not to leave at the first sight of difficulty, not to hit the eject button out of the fighter jet and land in our parachutes, but rather to be patient with each other, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, and finally, bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another. The church is not going to be full of our own admirers and friends. There may be those who are more difficult to get along with. Maybe those who are more prickly or persnickety than you would prefer them to be. But guess what? We don't get to hold a draft to decide who are members of our congregation. I'll take this person. He's so charming and funny, and she's so sweet. God is the one who chooses us to be part of his body. And he chooses the members and he arranges the members just so, according to his sovereign wisdom and determination. And so in bearing with one another in love, we must accept each other. We must love one another with this tenacious and committed love. Why do we do all this? Well, it's so that what he says in verse 16 will come to pass, that as we put on humility and gentleness with patience, bearing with one another in love, that we'll grow up into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. It's a one-of-a-kind gift. It's one worthy calling, but lastly, there's one solid expectation. There's the expectation of God growing his church. Psalm 133 concludes, doesn't it, with, "There the Lord commands his blessing, life forevermore." The church is where God is communicating and conveying his manifold wisdom, broadcasting his wisdom even to the very heavenly places, to the principalities and powers, and showing the wonder of his grace. I read about the coronation of Queen Elizabeth II. As part of this commemoration, there is these acorns that were shed from the oaks around Windsor Castle and shipped around the British Commonwealth, and had them planted in parks and schools and gardens. They grew into what were called coronation oaks, so that you remember the day they were planted. When King Jesus had his coronation day, when he ascended on high and led captivity captive, he planted in this world his word. And where his word grows, his church grows. And where the church grows, the unity of the faith is further exhibited, further demonstrated, so that the saints will continue to be gathered and perfected. And so as we anticipate what God will do, let us expect that he will bless his word, and he will bless his people who strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. And then we will be like that pilgrim people going up to Jerusalem. And as we go up, singing the songs of Zion, worshiping our God, others who observe, others who see, will be invited to come and join in this procession to say that God is great. I conclude with Romans chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious God in heaven, we do thank you for placing in this world a city of refuge, the church, even Jerusalem, the city of peace. And we do pray, O Lord, that according to your grace, we would be part of this unity and this growth. And at the end, we would render all glory to you, because we know it is not of our own doing. It is your gift. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.